Well, I hope nobody is offended by the title that I chose. I think it's very appropriate. Joshua and Judges, history, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'd like to start out with a little interaction, and please feel free to interact however and whenever you want. Raise your hand, get my attention. There's just a few of us, so it's not going to be hard to get my attention. So, just a little icebreaker. How many of us have said that Joshua or Judges was our favorite book of the Bible? Or how many of you have heard somebody say that?
I used to think that Joshua was. And then when I read it again this year, I changed my mind. There's only a part of it that is.
Well, I don't. You've come closer to hearing that or having that impression than. Now, there's a lot of wonderful, uplifting little narratives in the book.
Yes.
But I don't know that there's very many people that would say it's their favorite book. The next question is, how many of us have wondered, and I'm assuming that some of us have read these two books in the last couple weeks. Have any of us wondered why the books of Joshua and Judges were written? Or even more interestingly, they've been preserved. God has preserved them. I'm guessing that some of the people responsible for preserving the Bible have voted against having Joshua and Judges in the canon. Don't know that, but especially Judges is not very uplifting.
It's a warning.
I hope that through this, the words that we have today, that we share together, that we can come to appreciate the reason that God preserved these books. And so I would like to just ask God's blessing as we have this time together again. Father, we want to grow and understand your interaction with sinful human beings for your purposes. Guide and direct my thoughts and my ability to communicate these thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I would like to make just a big overview of where these books come in the storyline of the Old Testament. Going back to Genesis, I believe it's Genesis 12, God gave a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be a great number, that they would be a nation, that they would have a land, and that they would be an attraction. He wanted them to be an attraction to the other nations. So the first couple hundred years thereafter, we have a family, Abraham's descendants, and they kind of hang together as a family. During the time in Egypt, they grew into a very large family, a nation. They left Egypt as a nation. No land, but they had a nation. In many ways, they had been blessed. God was setting them up to be a blessing. So, the beginning of Joshua, we are brought to how the land was given to them. The land that Abraham had been promised, but that Abraham really never had. It was not his land. And so the book of Joshua, we get into quite a bit of detail of how the nation of Abraham's descendants acquired the land. Then we'll do the same thing with Judges. After we talk about Judges. Again, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But we want to leave here with an appreciation for why these books are given to us. Okay, the book of Joshua basically starts where Deuteronomy finished. And thank you, Keith, for sharing Deuteronomy with us 2 weeks ago. And so Moses had just died in Deuteronomy. Joshua was given the leadership by God. And the book ends when Joshua dies. How long is the duration of the history of Joshua? Well, it's actually 31 years. And almost all the action in the book happens in the first few years. To put things more precisely, it starts in 1406, and that's amazing that we know these dates, but scholars have been able to determine through all kinds of tools that the entry into the land of Canaan was 1406. And in the first few years, 6 or 7 of those 31 years is where the main action of the book is. There's very little about the last 24 or 25 years of Joshua's life. So what we read and the stories that are there are over the period of just a few years. The probable author was Joshua. We don't know that for sure. We know that he did not write the last few verses because that's when he died, just like we know that Moses didn't write the last part of Deuteronomy because that's when he died. And it could have been written by someone else. I'll give you a little detail of that when we go into Judges. The book has a curious and remarkable literary component called panel writing, and I'll explain that. There's basically two parts to the book. The first half which is the first 12 chapters, and the second half, which are the last 12 chapters. The first half is about the conquest of Canaan. I am going to hand out a map. I think much better with a map when I'm thinking of stories.
That's good, I won't get lost.
This map has the big print on the map is the area that the tribes were given by. How were the tribes given the land that they were given through Joshua's leading?
By Lot.
By Lot. So God, Joshua employed. What he considered and what I would consider to be a random lot picking, just the longest straw between when they were choosing who to live in which section, and let God lead. Moses had already distributed the east side of the Jordan to Reuben, Gad, the tribes of Reuben, the tribes of Gad, and part of the tribe of Manasseh. So that's 2.5 tribes on the east side before the crossing of the Jordan, before the stories of Joshua. So back to the book itself, the literary curiosity of the book. The first half, which was about the conquest of Canaan, the second half was about how the inheritance of the land was distributed. So that's 6 or 7 years. What happened at the end of that, at the close of that six or seven years, we can best assume that there was peace, that people were enjoying. The land had already been developed by the previous inhabitants, the Canaanites, and there had to be some revitalization, rebuilding of buildings and so forth, but there were already trees. In fact, God had specifically made a point that they shouldn't destroy the productive trees. And so the children of Israel, the hundreds of thousands, were quite set up for success. And there was 25 years of rest. They had been nomads for the previous, for the 40 years in the wilderness. They'd had lots of experience. They weren't able to plant and harvest things during those times. And then the 5 years of conquest, they were pretty involved with survival too and getting their land. And then that last 25 years were peaceful and restful. So a few of the highlights of the book as far as the purpose that God gave the book was building a relationship. God wanted to build a relationship. He used the concept of the sanctuary and the preservation of the sanctuary, the ark, the portable building that they had to help people remember the reason that and what to look forward to for their lives. We are constantly reminded of God's sovereignty with the miracles, with the preservation, and there's a wonderful component in Joshua that we would call salvation by grace. And we'll talk more about that. And there's another aspect of the book of that we know we can call judgment. God is a God of love, which includes mercy and judgment, a balance of mercy and judgment that can be quite challenging for us. We would like to balance our mercy and judgment as we deal with life, as we raise children, as we raise grandmothers, Randy, or mothers, as we are challenged with life. And of course, God has given us a lot of principles on how to balance these components of mercy and judgment. So, toward the end of the second half of the book, and this is in chapters 23 and 24, Joshua gives a farewell address. And this was very moving to me, the farewell address in Joshua 23 and 24. We touch on the subjects that we were just mentioned of God's grace, God's judgment, God's mercy, God, the history, all these things are coming together in that farewell address. And I would encourage you to read the chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets on Joshua's farewell address. There's a chapter there, and it is a touching chapter. So that is the big picture of Joshua. I'd like to go through it just very, very quickly. Some of the highlights in the details of the story. I'm going to start out by reading the first few verses, first four verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua. So Joshua was having an intimate experience with God. God spoke to him like God spoke to Moses. And as we go through some of the details, we'll see more of that relationship that God was developing with Joshua. So the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. man, time is going way too fast here. I know Randy needs to get home. I'll see if I can race. I'm not a racer here with my presentation, but I'll try. So in chapter 2, we have the story of Rahab, and Rahab is a good story. She was a prostitute, and she was a very effective liar. If you remember, she was able to dissuade the magistrates of Jericho that she was not hiding the two spies. And she was effective. Not necessarily a good way to be effective. And I'd like to talk about that some more. Yes?
Well, how does God look at the lying?
How does God look at the lying? We'll talk about that some more. Then we have the crossing of the Jordan. And as soon as the tribes were across, the manna that they had enjoyed for 40 years quit. It was there one day, and it wasn't there the next day, but there was other things for them to eat in the land of promise. The land was productive. There was a river that was full of water that had been diverted to growing crops. It's a desert, but it grows crops. Chapter 5. What a story. So there had been no circumcision for 40 years. The kids were not circumcised in the wilderness. So here we have all these tens of thousands of grown men that were circumcised over the period of a few days. Mind-boggling. I can't imagine the trauma that was to all these men.
And consider how many, hundreds of thousands.
Yes, yeah, it's mind-boggling. Then we have the commander of the army of God meeting Joshua face to face. And Joshua finding out who it is. Joshua assuming a stranger he hadn't met before, assuming that it was a man. And then Joshua found out that it was the commander of the army of the Lord. During these interactions that Joshua had, the holding up of the Jordan River, the piling up of the Jordan River into a big pile of water. Very similar to what Moses led the children of Israel through at the Red Sea. The parallel is interesting. There's other parallels. At the end of the first few months of Israel's entering into Canaan, Joshua was a famous name. Everybody in Canaan had heard about Joshua. So he was a 10-foot tall guy in the minds of the Canaanites and in the minds of the Israelites. He was a leader. God set him up to be a leader. Then there's the Jericho experience, one of my favorite songs is it a spiritual? Is the
Hebrew spiritual.
Yeah. Anyway, it's a one very fun song. And a very incredible experience. I would like to project that the way that God dealt with Jericho is the way that God would have loved to deal with all the Canaanites. Here today, gone tomorrow. And I would like to talk about that more, and we're running out of time. I hope we can. And then the pride of these people that saw Jericho come down, and the sin that was committed. First, the pride. There was Ai, 3,000 Joshua, without God's leading, said 3,000 men can take Ai. And they were, of course, driven off. It was a big, very traumatic time for Joshua. And I think he had a new level of relationship with God because of Ai. Like Moses, he was very concerned about God's reputation, of what would happen because of the defeat at Ai. The tribes will look and see losers, not winners. And that to Joshua, that wasn't about losers of men, that was about God looking like a loser. So that worried Joshua. The next time, after the Achan situation was resolved, God said, 30,000 men, not 3,000. 30,000 men go to Ai. I have this understanding that God would have preserved, that people would have been taken out of Canaan, the tribes would have been taken out more in the template that Jericho happened than in the template of Ai. And when we leave today, I have a little explanation of that that would be fun for you to read, of God's ideal versus the reality of what happened in the conquest of Canaan. Then we have the Gibeonites, and it's a great, great story of how these people deceived, and God respected the Israelites for preserving the agreement that they made with the lying, deceiving Gibeonites. I won't spend a whole lot of time on the details. The last, 12 to 22, chapters 12 to 22, are a huge amount of geographical details about where the tribes were placed due to this, what appeared to be random, but was God-ordained lot casting. The last inheritance was Joshua not taking land for his family, but taking a town for his family, a very humble inheritance. Then there's the presentation of the cities of refuge, the cities for the Levites. And one thing that is mentioned on both ends of the story is how the tribes that had already been allotted the east side of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, came and helped their brother tribes in conquering the west side of the Jordan. And then when they went back to the east side, there was this unfortunate misunderstanding of why they built an altar. And in good communication, ultimately, as God would have, there was a resolution, and the motives of the eastern tribes was different than was assumed. And it built a relationship between the 12 tribes rather than divided them. And of course, Satan would love to divide people. And God is in the business of bringing people together for his purposes. He wanted those children of Israel to be an attractive group of people on his behalf. We've already talked about chapters 23 and 24, the highlight in inspiration of the book of Joshua. Judges. And we'll move through Judges here. Judges, again, we don't know who wrote the book. There is a curious in Judges 2, 7, 8, and 9, it's verbatim repeat of a passage in Joshua 24, 29 to 31. So whoever edited Judges had to be very familiar with Joshua, or God inspired exact same wording. This was about Joshua's demise and how God was honored by Joshua. I do have another map that goes along with the book of Judges. Again, maps are a wonderful way to think. And this map, when you get it, there is a bunch of rectangles with words inside of them written on the map. And these rectangles are the names of the judges. An interesting thing to keep in mind, that the book of Judges that started with the demise of Joshua and went to the time of Samuel, although Samuel is not part of the book of Judges, was 300 years. 1375 BC, when Joshua died, to 1075 BC, plus or minus. Little tricky on the end of exactly the dates, but basically 300 years. And 300 years is a significant thing. A lot happens in 300 years. You need to go, Randy? Okay. 300 years ago, from 2024, is 1724. Before our country was even a brainchild. Think of it. Those 300 years, there's been lots of history, lots of changes, lots of reverses in people's thinking in any 300-year period. can have equally large changes in everything from technology, communication, interaction, use of land. There's just no end of changes in 300 years. So that's something to keep in mind during the 300 years of described in the book of Judges. The setting of this book is during a time when the descendants of Abraham had a land with a distinct nation or group of people. But I would argue that not that that distinctness was not enough relative to what God's ideal was. This group of people, the Israelites, were consistently influenced by the idolaters who were intermingled, their neighbors. And inevitably, the quality of the Israelites' life deteriorated. After they crossed a certain line of deterioration, they would realize that things weren't going well, and why things weren't going well, because they were ignoring God's principles. They would ask God for help, and the gracious God that He is would give them help in the form of a judge. More precisely, a judge was a deliverer. That would be a better term to use than judge. The book of Judges is a series of declines and revivals. First we had a decline and revival. Then we had a deeper decline and a revival. And ultimately, the end of Judges, there's a decline and there's no revival story part to that decline. Another couple items. The timing between these declines and revivals got closer and closer together. The first judge, Othniel, had an influence for 80 years. Theoretically, probably four generations, 80 years. That would be from now back to 1924. 80 years, long time, with the influence of Othniel, the first judge. He was a good man of God, from most respects that we can read about. Later judges were not necessarily that stellar of people. They were flawed. Even Gideon, kind of one of the middle judges, didn't do everything right. There's a great story about him, but he was a flawed gentleman, and that is especially in his later years. And then his son was a total flawed, and he was a judge. His son was a designated judge, but he was extremely flawed. And then there's Samson, a very flawed man, et cetera, et cetera.
Dennis?
Yeah.
I'm just amazed at how God took flawed people and used them for His purpose to get the message out, write the Bible, do His bidding, or
and translating that to now, God uses flawed people now. So I think I mentioned there were 12 judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges, 12 deliverers. And then it goes into the time of the kings. So just marching through, you saw on this map where these different judges were stationed. They weren't necessarily judges over the entire land of Israel, or they were more geographically in a smaller area. So Samson was down in the southwest, and Jephthah was clear in the east, on the east side of the Jordan. And Jephthah, what a story. What a story. Here's just I'm going to just read an example of how God worked with the judges in the first part of, in the first few verses of Judges 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you, he's talking to the whole, at least a representative of all the tribes. I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side. And that was what caused all these apostasies, these descents. And did God use these descents for his purposes? He uses every situation for his purposes. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So that's just kind of typical of what happened. And then this was right in the very beginning of Judges. So that's typical of what happened over the 300 years. There's lots of stories. Deborah was a very effective and godly judge. There's a full chapter, it's two pages in my Bible, on the song to Deborah. And then there's the Gideon story and how God was extremely involved with the deliverance from the Midianites. And the details of Gideon's skepticism and of his need for understanding the role that God was asking him to play. Samson, there's more about Samson in scriptures than there's very few people that have more details. I mean, there's maybe a handful of people that there's more details about than there was about Samson. I would say there's more details about Samson in the Bible than there is about Solomon. And his flawed character and how God worked with that flawed character, not just for on behalf of Samson, but on behalf of his nation. I'll just do a real brief narrative of the very last event in Judges. And I can assure you that when when I read this, when my wife read it, she said she was so relieved to have judges behind her. And I, when I read it, I've read it before, but it's been a long time. I can totally understand. A very, very evil man who was a Levite had this concubine. And he ended up in a rather nasty environment where the men were pounding on his door. They wanted, like Sodom and Gomorrah, they wanted to take advantage of the Levite sexually. And the Levite, protecting himself, very ungodly decision. He gave them his concubine, and they abused her, raped her, and killed her. So this Levite does a very dastardly thing, cuts the lady into 12 parts, the dead concubine, wife, and distributes her out. And he did this to justify his own bad decision. And it caused tens of thousands of people in this area, Benjamites, to be destroyed. Caused a civil war. Civil war between brothers. One man responsible for it, a Levite. And that's the descendancy into the last of the judges, and no solution for it. And several times in the book, in Judges 17 and in the very last verse, is a very apropos statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So do we want to take time? Do we want to take time for a couple? I rather than having a discussion about it, I'm going to hand you out a description of how God's ideal of getting rid of the Canaanites was modified so that the tribes who were taking over that section of land were given the responsibility of clearing out the land. This whole business of how God dealt with the Canaanites is very troubling to most people. People like to have the idea that God is always out to bring people up so that they can continue to have an opportunity to embrace him and to make the choice that they want to be godly and want to have a long-term relationship for eternity. Now, we have situations in the Bible where God, in his sovereign wisdom, knew that there were large groups of people that were not ever going to become his children. The best example is the flood. All the people in the world died within a short period, except for 8. Then we have this story of Jericho. All the people in Jericho died, except for Rahab, the prostitute and the liar. We'll talk about Rahab a little bit too. But in God's sovereignty, and this we need to understand this, in God's sovereignty, he knows the best solution for each situation, whether it's individual, personal, or whether it's a group of people, like a nation. And he knows when the time is right that there will not be any more decisions in his favor. And rather than letting that group of people continue to influence, like the Canaanites in Judges, he didn't want them to influence their neighbors or the Israelites. He wanted them gone. He knew that they weren't going to make good decisions. So that was the reason in his mercy. And in this business of God's mercy is very, very applicable to this idea. In his mercy, he dispatched them. That was better than a prolonged deterioration, both for them and for their neighbors. About a little bit about Rahab. She was saved. And we don't know all the details. The details that we know raise questions. But I have this very, and my understanding of God's relationship with people, going back a little bit, Rahab knew about the Israelites in Egypt, the slaves that escaped, the Egyptians that were destroyed, the crossing of the Red Sea, the wars on the east side of Canaan. They didn't have internet, but they had good word of mouth. So everybody in Canaan was aware of the Israelites. This is shared with us in Desire of Ages. I mean, not in Desire, but Patriarchs and Prophets. So Rahab, like everybody else in Jericho, knew the history of the Israelites. And I'm guessing that many of them believe that the Israelites' God was the true God. They had heard of the miracles, but they chose not to act upon their knowledge. Only Rahab acted on her knowledge by preserving the spies in the way that she knew how to do it. And God saw that element, that characteristic that Rahab took action on. And preserved her and her family. And I believe that at some point in time, Rahab realized that her life was against her relationship with God. She realized that lying was not God's way. And I'm sure she was very sorry that she lied so blatantly. And became aware that God could have saved those two spies if she had told the truth. That's my understanding of how God works. And I have support for that, because God has worked with so many people in my experience, in what I've read in the Bible, in history, so many flawed people, and has made them his ambassadors, like Rachel. And then Rachel is so highly upheld in the New Testament. She was actually a mother of Jesus in Matthew 1. She was highly highly recommended for the faith that she had in Hebrews 11. So, a good story. And God's dealing with people through the books of Joshua, especially Joshua. He wasn't dealing with them because he wasn't dealing positively because they were children of Israel, his chosen people. He was dealing with them positively because they were attracted and put their hearts in tune with him. Rahab is an example. Achan is an example of the opposite. Achan was probably an outstanding Israelite, but God didn't preserve him because he was an Israelite. Didn't preserve him. I would like to kind of wind this up and just make a couple of statements. And if you have some additional inputs that you would like to share, please raise your hand. I'll share the two ideas of why I think these books were preserved. So I'll give you two very simple reasons. Ignoring history and sweeping undesirable things under the rug is not God's way. There is learning and development that derives from understanding history as we, with God's help, attempt to avoid the same pitfalls. So sweeping them under the rug doesn't benefit us ultimately. Another reason, God uses tough times to change attitudes. This gives those who change their attitude, us, people before us, the people after us, opportunities to praise God in all situations and thank him for the challenges that we have been given for a reason. Dear God, in your infinite wisdom, you have given us these books for our benefit and for your honor. Thank you. Thank you for all your leading. I ask that you go with us as we ponder your work in our lives and in those lives that are very close to us. Help us to never forget that you are setting us up for success in every situation. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.